Headlines: with more than 90% of ballots counted in Israel's parliamentary election, the results point to another possible stalemate. A roadside bomb hits a convoy belonging to the U.S.-led coalition forces in southern Iraq. And Poland reports over 34,000 new daily coronavirus cases, the highest since the start of the pandemic. Hello and welcome, everybody. Near complete results from Israel's fourth snap elections in 2 years indicate another political deadlock with no clear path to a majority for any party. Election officials say 46,000 absentee ballots have been counted overnight, but they slightly shifted the electoral makeup. As of Thursday morning, over 4 million votes had been counted. This amounts to 91.6% of all ballots cast in Tuesday's elections, which saw the lowest turnout since 2013. The results have so far suggested that Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's Likud party would win 30 seats in the 120-seat Knesset. This means that his party will fail to secure the required 61 seats for forming a cabinet, even if it forms a coalition with political allies. Political commentator Moti Abu Musabeh believes that even if Benjamin Netanyahu succeeds to form a ruling coalition, his cabinet will not last long, considering the severe dispute among Israeli parties.
The history of the Israeli elections taught us that when it comes to Palestinian rights, both left and the right wings are become two sides of the same coin. And I think that even if Netanyahu accord, regardless of the details of the disputes, that even if Netanyahu succeeded to form a joint government with these members of the government, with these racist members of the government, with the considering the severe disputes among those parties, I think this government is not expected to stay for a long time, because according to the severe disputes, especially when it comes to the corruption cases that still chase Netanyahu, the Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, I think this reflects a severe political deadlock that Israel actually experienced. So in general, to the Palestinian people, nothing on the ground is expected to change according to these expected members of the government.
The convoy belonging to the U.S.-led military coalition has been targeted in the southern Iraqi province of Diwania. Iraqi security sources say the convoy carrying logistical equipment was targeted with a roadside bomb. No casualty or damage has been reported so far. There's been no immediate claim of responsibility either. American forces and their logistic convoys have been targeted frequently in Iraq in recent months amid growing anti-U.S. sentiments there. Anger mounted after the U.S. assassination of top Iranian general Qasem Soleimani and senior Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis in January last year. After 6 years of deadly war on Yemen, a new report has been issued by Human Rights Center about war crimes committed during the conflict and civilian casualties inflicted by the Saudi-led coalition. More details from our correspondent in Sana'a, Abdul Latif al-Washami, in this following report.
In a press conference, Yemen's Eye of Humanity Center for Rights and Development revealed the number of victims of 6 years of Saudi war on the country, which has also caused massive destruction to the infrastructure of the country.
There are 43,593 civilians killed and wounded during the past 6 years. 17,097 of them were killed, including 3,821 children and 2,394 women. As for the wounded, they numbered 26,496, including 4,183 children and 2,1815 women.
The center says Saudi airstrikes targeted thousands of civilian facilities deliberately, including hospitals and schools. Meanwhile, millions of families were displaced as over 500,000 homes were ruined in more than 20 governorates.
This report monitored the crimes and violations committed by the Saudi-led coalition against civilians in Yemen, as well as the destruction and damage resulted from the brutal targeting of thousands of civilian installations, including homes, hospitals, schools, mosques, roads, bridges, and historical monuments. Even the cemeteries were not spared.
During 6 years of war, Saudi Arabia committed thousands of violations of international humanitarian law, including using internationally prohibited weapons such as cluster bombs in targeting residential areas. As the Saudi campaign against Yemen enters its seventh year, Yemen is saying Riyadh is still violating the international human rights law by holding 14 Yemeni oil ships amid the continued neglect of the international community. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana.
China has pledged to make efforts to safeguard the Iran nuclear deal and defend, quote, legitimate interests of Sino-Iranian relations. The Commerce Ministry spokesman made the remarks during a briefing. Gao Feng said his country has not received notices of sanctions on Iranian oil from the new U.S. administration. This, as the Biden administration has said, it will hold off on lifting sanctions unless Tehran comes back to full compliance with the 2015 deal. Tehran has rejected Washington's demand, saying it was the U.S. that abandoned the U.N.-endorsed accord, and therefore it needs to take the first step. Former U.S. President Donald Trump withdrew from the deal in 2018 and pledged to bring Iran's oil exports down to zero through its so-called maximum pressure campaign, but he never achieved the goal.
While on a visit to Europe, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken has been discussing the Iran nuclear deal, the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, with senior EU officials.
I welcome the Secretary's reaffirmation that the U.S. is ready to engage and the prospects of a U.S. return to the JCPOA.
For his part, Blinken seemed only interested in spinning anti-Iran rhetoric following meetings at the European Commission Brussels.
We talked about our shared goal of preventing Iran from acquiring nuclear weapons.
Earlier, at NATO headquarters in the Belgian capital, Blinken spoke at greater length on the subject.
To look at how we might come back to compliance with the JCPOA, we said yes, and to date, Iran has chosen not to engage. So, as we've said, the ball is really in their court.
Even Iran's harshest critics might find Blinken's position difficult to grasp. After all, it was the U.S. that withdrew from the agreement in 2018, at a time when Iran was in full compliance, according to the International Atomic Energy Agency. Many analysts believe Joe Biden's administration is bowing to pressure from Tel Aviv to not engage with Iran. It has been suggested, however, that Benjamin Netanyahu does not speak for everyone.
There's many parts of Israeli society and even in the authorities that believe this deal will be better for Israel in the short, medium and even longer term.
The U.S. continues to impose illegal unilateral economic sanctions on Iran, despite the JCPOA having been underpinned by the United Nations. Tehran insists the current deal cannot be renegotiated, and the only fair and legal option for the U.S. is to rejoin the accord without preconditions. As the coordinator of the deal, legal experts say the ball is firmly in the EU's court and not Iran's. According to many analysts, Iran has demonstrated it is unwilling to remain in the JCPOA at all costs. Therefore, they say, the EU is clearly running out of time to save this landmark agreement. Jerome Hughes at the European Commission, Brussels.
Taiwan says it has begun mass production of a large range missile and development of long range, rather, missile and development of three other models as part of its military modernization program aimed at deterring China. Taiwan's defense ministry called having a long range attack capability a priority. President Tsai Ing-wen confirmed this statement, saying that Taiwan needed to develop an asymmetrical deterrent with mobile equipment. Earlier this month, Taipei announced that it has also strengthened its deployment in the disputed South China Sea. Officials said the moves are aimed at confronting what they refer to as China's expansionism. China claims Taiwan as part of its territory under its One China principle. Author and columnist Stainer Tangen says any miscommunication regarding the issue of Taiwan can lead to a massive tragedy in East Asia.
This is as close to a declaration of war At least from Beijing's side, they have been silent so far. I believe they're probably mulling this over. But this is extremely serious. I think, Tsai Ing-wei and her defense minister are testing the waters to see just how far American support will go. The timing is, it's not surprising, given the sharp exchange of words in Alaska, the build-up to that event, with Chinese and Hong Kong officials being blacklisted, Chinese companies being delisted from American forces, increased activity, warships going up and down the Taiwan Straits, flyovers, et cetera. This goes on and on, daily vilification of China in the press, accusations of spying, deceit, et cetera. Things are really getting very, very serious. Taiwan is looking to be opportunistic in this, but I think in the end that they may have inadvertently begun what it could is a tragedy of epic proportions that will move American military muscle from its forever war in the Middle East to Southeast Asia.
Several countries have reacted to North Korea's launch of two ballistic missiles into the sea near Japan. Members of South Korea's National Security Council expressed deep concern over the move. Japanese Prime Minister Yoshihide Suga called it a threat to his country and regional peace and stability, as well as a violation of UN resolutions. Tokyo said one of the missiles flew about 450 kilometers before landing outside Japan's exclusive economic zone. In a statement, the U.S. military said the missile launches highlighted the threat Pyongyang poses to its neighbors and the international community. The statement added the military is monitoring the situation. The launches came just days after American and South Korean officials confirmed the North's firing of two short-range cruise missiles. A number of European countries are seeing record jumps in their coronavirus numbers as a third wave of the pandemic sweeps through the continent. Poland has reported an all-time high of over 34,000 new COVID-19 infections. The government has announced more restrictions for the next 2 weeks as the country faces a lack of hospital beds and ventilators. Ukraine also posted a record number of new daily cases. The Eastern European country logged 362 fatalities, shattering previous record tallies for a third straight day. In Germany, over 22,500 people contracted COVID-19, the highest daily figure since early January. On Wednesday, the German government backtracked on a plan for further restrictions over Easter amid public backlash. Well, the UK is about to ease the restrictions of its third lockdown. The vaccine rollout is going well, but how hard has the UK been hit by a year of on and off closures? And how shrewd have the government's rescue initiatives been? Some say when it comes to the economy, the worst is yet to come. Bianca Raimi tells us more in this report.
A moment of silence for more than 126,000 Britons who have died since the UK government announced the UK's first lockdown this time last year. And as the country prepares to exit its third, the government's handling of the crisis is being called into question. Some say the success of the vaccine rollout is being used to obscure just how unprepared the government was and how Britain has been made poorer by poor decision-making. Economists say the lowest income bracket will have to foot the bill, which may exceed £355 billion.
The taxpayer will put almost certainly most of it, and it's 355, but then you've got the next year's borrowing, which be another 234 and another 100 on top of that, getting up to 700-800 a billion. The key point about this is that the whole of their philosophy is based on the idea that the very wealthy will trickle down their wealth to the mass of the population. That never happens.
The Public Accounts Committee said earlier this year the government's lack of economic planning and preparation for a pandemic was astonishing, despite it being one of the top risks identified in the National Risk Register. Billions have been thrown at businesses in danger of going under, and if the borrowers can't repay them, the taxpayer will.
They panic, and they are in a panic situation at the moment. They're just crossing their fingers and hoping it will go well, but they're still in panic mode, and that explains why they just shoved out the money.
There is no way of knowing how many fraudulent claims have been made, and it is forecast many businesses will not be able to repay their debt, so the British public will have to. Throughout the pandemic, the government reassured lenders who were not required to perform any credit or affordability checks by guaranteeing loans 100%. But that can't be said for the British public, that is already reeling from years of declining social mobility and a near decade of rising child poverty. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Afghans have begun Nowruz, or the Persian New Year, amid violence and bloodshed. This year, however, the government has organized special events to relieve sufferings of the residents of the war-torn country. I mean, Ali Miazmal from Kabul.
Unlike previous years, the Afghan government has paid more attention to this year's Nowruz by launching several different programs in historic and public sites. There are many cozy and historic gardens in Afghanistan's capital, Kabul, where you can spend your holidays or attend cultural events such as the New Year marking ceremonies. The historic Chahal Sutun Garden in southern part of Kabul is one of the destinations where government bodies and private sector launched different programs to welcome the Persian New Year.
We have come here to attend the New Year celebrations. The event is interesting as it includes different exhibitions, traditional music, and some sports matches.
As officials say, the main goal behind launching such programs is to create hope and happiness among locals who still bear the brunt of violence in their country. Attracting people's attention to their cultural and historic events is also among the motives behind holding ceremonies like Nowruz Festival.
We seek some special goals by holding such events. First, we want to bring a smile on the face of our nation. We also want to attract their attention to our cultural and historic heritage.
Locals have welcomed the move, saying such ceremonies pave the way for Afghans to further come together and strengthen their ties in order to reduce the level of harm coming from fragile political and security situation in the country.
Occasions such as Nowruz can positively affect our social relations because they bring members of different ethnic groups together who are suffering from numerous political and security challenges. Such events can create further unity in the society.
The organizers say such programs can also link further Afghans with all members of Nowruz civilization region. Although insecurity is on the rise day by day in Afghanistan, but the life is also ongoing in the war-ravaged country, and people still expect to witness the silence of guns.
Afghan nation calls on the government and the Taliban, as well as regional and international players, to respect people's demands. They say they want to live in peace and celebrate the occasions they have honored culturally and historically, including Nowruz. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Bye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 22, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the chairman and members of the Assembly of Experts. The meeting was held at the end of the eighth session of the Assembly. Nuclear weapons forbidden, increasing uranium enrichment based on countries' needs.
When the believers saw the Confederate forces, they said, "This is what Allah and His Messenger had promised us, and Allah and His Messenger told us what was true." And it only added to their faith and their zeal in obedience. Chapter 33, verse 22. When we face a difficult circumstance, we should not become agitated, and we should not make others agitated. This is what Allah and His Messenger had promised us. They had already told us that if we move on the path of the truth, we should expect this. Likewise, did we make for every messenger an enemy, evil ones, among men and jinn, inspiring each other with flowery discourses by way of deception? Chapter 6, verse 112. We should not be surprised at these things, because they have already told us about them, and we knew it in advance. When such circumstances arise, this ayah manifests itself to us and shows us the path we should take in life. There are many other ayahs and examples in this regard as well.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith. To be stronger among
One of the issues that occupies my mind as an official in the system is the ayah addressed to Hadhrat Yunus, Jonah, God's greetings be upon him. He made a move out of desperation and exhaustion as his people did not respond to his invitation. Then Allah the Exalted said to that prophet, who had gone through a lot of trouble for a lifetime and who had worked tirelessly all his life, and remember the Nun when he departed in wrath. He imagined that we had no power over him. Chapter 21, verse 87. He thought that God would not be strict with him, but God was indeed strict with him, as a result of which Hadhrat Yunus was disciplined like that. When I feel inactive and passive, whether I get this feeling myself or feel that other officials suffer from it, I remember this ayah. He imagined that we had no power over him. We think that such negligence and inactiveness will not receive a harsh response from Allah, the Exalted. But this is not the case, because this might happen to us and show itself in reality.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
war on Yemen is escalating like never before. When Saudi Arabia launched what it described as a three-week offensive back in March 2015, it bombed and bombed and carried on bombing, with the stated aim of bringing back to power Yemen's former president Abd Rabbuh Mansour Hadi, despite his term ending in 2014. His refusal to leave power triggered a popular uprising. Till this day, Saudi warplanes continue their airstrikes, hitting funerals, weddings, school buses, and even hospitals. Nothing has been spared. Rights groups accuse the Saudi regime of war crimes. And as the war enters its seventh year, Yemeni forces are fighting back and hitting the Saudis where it hurts on an almost daily basis. Under a tight blockade, Yemen has built indigenous missiles and drones that are targeting Saudi oil facilities deep inside the kingdom. Analysts believe Saudi Arabia is trying to avoid humiliation and has therefore put forward a ceasefire proposal, the second in less than a year, an offer that Yemen has rejected.
The problem with this so-called new Saudi peace proposal is that there is nothing new about it. It doesn't really go beyond, at least at the initial release in the beginning of the day, the statement of the Saudis didn't go beyond any basic, you know, platitudes of peace and negotiation and, you know, trying to end the war through political talks, without really going into the details as to how Saudi Arabia wants to achieve this. Yes, the Saudis say that they want, that they quote-unquote want to help reopen Sana'a airport, that they want to end the blockade on Hodeidah seaport, but there is not really a clear condition that will allow Yemen to really reinvigorate and relive.
A spokesman for the popular Ansar Allah movement says Yemen is ready to enter a political dialogue after Saudi Arabia stops the war and lifts its siege on Yemen. Mohammed Abdussalam says putting forward ideas that have been discussed for over a year now is nothing new. Yemeni drones and missiles are also striking Saudi military bases where warplanes take off to carry out their air raids. On the ground itself, Yemeni forces are close to capturing the gas and oil-rich city of Ma'rib from Saudi-backed militants loyal to the former Yemeni government.
Ma'rib is located in the center of Yemen, in the historical heartland of Yemen as well. And so for them, this is a very important base of operations. So if they lose Ma'rib, they're basically losing all control over the front lines in which they are fighting against the troops of the National Salvation Government in central Yemen. So that is why this negotiation is basically, this plan, I think, is basically coming forth out of a fear to lose Ma'rib.
Ma'rib is strategically located near the Saudi border. It is the last main area that Saudi-backed forces control. Should Yemeni forces take control of the city, it will strike a heavy blow to Riyadh. In essence, the tables have turned. The offensive that would take 3 weeks has turned into a pipe dream. Saudi Arabia has resumed its aerial assaults using Western-made weapons. Human rights groups, as well as observers on the ground, say many of these airstrikes are inaccurate, indiscriminate, and hit residential areas, killing civilians. Rights groups and international bodies say Western countries are complicit in Saudi war crimes by selling hundreds of billions of dollars worth of arms to the kingdom, as well as assisting Riyadh with intelligence and training for its pilots. Ansar Allah says it and allied forces have no option but to expand their retaliatory operations against targets inside Saudi Arabia and to, quote, liberate every inch of the country's soil through armed struggle. So the Saudi war in Yemen continues. Since the truce offer, Yemeni forces have hit Saudi targets and, not for the first time, have also brought down an American reconnaissance drone. It has left many asking if the ceasefire proposal was an admission of defeat by the Saudis.
Definitely is. It is a start of Saudi Arabia coming to terms with the fact that they, I would say diplomatically that they might not lose, not win this war, but I think it's pretty certain to say that they will not win this war. That this is a Vietnam War kind of scenario that Saudi Arabia has really sunk itself into the swamp of trying to conquer, trying to subdue, trying to dominate and subjugate Yemen.
Saudi Arabia appears to be stuck in a quagmire. Analysts have described the ceasefire offer as a public relations exercise to portray Yemeni forces as the aggressors while the kingdom seeks a way out of the costly military disaster it created both in Yemen and back at home. As the global population is sharply growing, one commodity is in sharp decline: water. According to the World Bank, the population growth together with climate change will result in water scarcity, something researchers say will pose all kinds of problems and threats. In essence, almost everything depends on water. Mankind, animals, energy, and even land. As countries mark World Water Day, many governments around the world have been organizing campaigns to raise awareness that every drop counts. In Brazil, under the waters of many of Rio de Janeiro's coastline lies trash from fishermen and locals. According to Brazilian environmentalists, this is seriously threatening the safety of the natural ecosystem. The South American country throws some 325,000 tons of plastic into the sea, and the pollution affects some 100 coastal lagoons of the Rio de Janeiro state coast. An environmental group has held a cleanup event. They are using scuba gear to pick up trash littering the bottom of the sea, an effort to protect the country's water and biodiversity.
It's already important as a commodity today. So if you don't think of water as an important commodity, it's probably because you live in an urban area or in a developed country where tap water is drinkable. But if you move out of these spaces, you'll realize how precious drinking water is.
Water is essential. Water is needed to drink, for hygiene and for agriculture. So water will be the basis of civilization, the basis of human life, for as long as we can foresee, and therefore water resources will be very important.
Researchers say the water sanitation problems in large swathes of the planet are a real danger. Rivers are running dry, lakes are being contaminated, and groundwater is being depleted. Growing demands from agriculture, energy production, and climate change are also contributing to the increasingly short supply of water. NGOs are doing their best to play a part too.
NGOs have spent a lot of money funded by donors to expand the supply network, to give access to people to water, so through the construction of wells and piped water systems. Where the issue for my research is that money is not available for the maintenance and upkeep of these systems. So you might give people initial access to water, but how do you maintain that? How do communities maintain that access to water?
Experts say over the past decades, the best sources of drinking water have been severely degraded because of overuse and bad preservation management. From the United States to Australia to the Middle East, huge areas of the world are drying up. According to the World Health Organization, billions of people around the world are suffering from poor access to safe drinking water. There is a growing body of research suggesting that the shortage of this vital commodity will lead to armed conflicts between nations. International organizations are sounding the alarm about the dangers of territories being on the verge of an epic drought. Concern has been raised as to whether a lack of drinking water will lead to armed conflict between nations in the future.
There have been at times when water scarcity has led to serious international tensions. One example is in the Middle East between Syria, Jordan, and Israel over the Jordan River and the allocation of its water resources. That has not led to actual war, but it certainly led to an increase in political tensions.
I think any resource that is scarce can lead to wars, especially one that is so crucial to our lives. Even as of now, water has led to a lot of dispute, so I wouldn't...
By 2050, more than half of the global population is expected to face water stress. Water stress is when demand outweighs available water resources. More than 2 billion people live in countries experiencing water stress. 1 in 5 children worldwide do not have enough water to meet their daily needs. 2 in 5 people worldwide, or 3 billion, do not have a hand washing facility with water and soap at home. Providing access to safe drinking water and sanitation in 140 low- and middle-income countries would cost $114 billion per year. Agriculture accounts for nearly 70% of global water withdrawals. Climate change is altering rainfall patterns, reducing water availability, and worsening the damage caused by floods and droughts around the world. In a statement to mark the occasion, the European Union said access to sufficient, safe, acceptable, physically accessible and affordable water remains a challenge in many parts of the world. The bloc also warned that sustainable management of water resources requires global action through strong international cooperation and that everyone needs to play their full part in ensuring inclusive access to water and sanitation worldwide.
US President Joe Biden's administration has already started a war of words with countries it deems adversaries, namely North Korea, China, and Russia. The rhetoric between Washington and Beijing escalated after U.S. State Secretary Antony Blinken's trip to South Korea and Japan, where he leveled allegations against China and North Korea, expressing concern about their activities. The first high-level in-person talks between top American and Chinese diplomats revealed the extent of the rift in their bilateral ties. The two-day meeting held in Alaska saw the two sides trading barbs over a host of issues during the opening session, which usually takes minutes to complete, but in this case lasted for well over an hour. The Biden administration has also taken a hardline stance against the other U.S. rival, Russia, with the State Department threatening sanctions on any entity that would get involved in the development of the Nord Stream 2 project, a pipeline which would stretch from Russia to Germany. The U.S. has accused Russia of trying to influence the 2020 presidential election. In an interview, Biden said Russia will, quote, pay a price for attempting to meddle in the election, while suggesting that his Russian counterpart, Vladimir Putin, was a killer.
The U.S. A big brother policy, if you want to call it that, is also targeting the Europeans, trying to stop the very important pipeline between Russia and Germany, and they're attacking the very interests of those people that they're trying to bring on board. All these countries have different relations with China and different relations with Russia, and we saw how the Europeans reacted, or didn't react, I would say, to Biden's, you know, outrageous claims that Putin was a killer. Nobody is backing him up, and I think they were very shocked by the words of the president, and they're not very happy with the results of that, and certainly doesn't represent their opinion.
Moscow, Beijing, and Pyongyang, on their part, have responded to the hostile remarks. Yet the fiery U.S. statements are reminiscent of foreign policy adopted by the hawkish administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump. Pyongyang was quick to respond to the U.S. threats. North Korean leader Kim Jong-un's influential sister on Tuesday warned the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden against, quote, causing a stink at its first step if it wanted to sleep in peace for the next 4 years. Kim Yo-jong, who is a key advisor to her brother, denounced the annual joint U.S.-South Korea military drills, which began earlier this month, saying war drills and hostility can never go with dialogue and cooperation. But the U.S. later clarified its position on North Korea, with Pentagon Chief Lloyd Austin saying Washington was ready to, quote, fight tonight. U.S. officials' incendiary remarks prompted a response from China as well. Beijing has noted that the U.S. has no longer the qualification to speak to China from a position of power. In the meantime, Russian President Vladimir Putin hit back at Biden, who had called him a killer, saying it takes one to know one. Also, Russia recalled its ambassador to the U.S. for consultations.
So the U.S. is playing a very dangerous game because they think that they're leading this big troop of international nations to meet the so-called autocracies, i.e. Russia and China, whereas I think if they look behind them, they're going to see that their army is quickly fading and disappearing and going their own way. But it's a dangerous situation because they're pursuing that. The United States is still, you know, probably militarily, undoubtedly, the most powerful country in the world. They could bring the world to war, and that's where the danger is. But I think most of the other countries are rational enough to understand that pursuing a path of trying to contain or delimit or even undermine the sovereign governments of Russia and China, or either one of those, is a very dangerous game that will only lead to military conflict. And I think they're not going to be on board that policy.
Many observers expected the Biden era to mark a departure from Trump's hawkish policies. Just over 2 months into his presidency, however, Biden has set the tone for what the world can expect for at least the next 4 years.
September 11, 2001, two hijacked airplanes were flown directly to the twin World Trade Center buildings in New York City. A few days later, U.S. Congress passed a resolution which has been used to justify Washington's military interventions abroad and detentions at Guantanamo Bay prison since. The authorization of the use of military force, or AUMF, granted the U.S. President the authority to use force against those who were involved in the 9/11 attacks. 2 years later, the U.S. invaded Iraq in 2003 and opened a second major front in its so-called war on terror after invading Afghanistan. The invasion toppled Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein, but was followed by instability as well as deadly violence. According to the Cost of War Project reports, since 2003, over 9.2 million Iraqis have been displaced across the country or have become refugees abroad. Washington is also responsible for around 300,000 deaths in Iraq between 2003 and 2009, a figure that could be much higher. Over two-thirds were civilians. In 2014, the country was overrun by the Daesh terror group that emerged amid the mayhem resulting from the U.S. invasion. That's while during the 2016 presidential campaigns, the former U.S. President Donald Trump said that Obama and Clinton are co-founders of the Daesh terrorist group. But Washington's acts did not end there. In 2020, four members of the U.S. private military firm Blackwater were pardoned. That is while Blackwater's mercenaries were prosecuted and found guilty of multiple criminal acts committed during a 2007 massacre at Nisr Square in Baghdad, which left 17 unarmed civilians dead and at least 20 wounded. The U.S.-led war in Iraq has had its negative impact on American people's lives as well. U.S. taxpayers have paid nearly $2 trillion in war-related costs on the Iraq War alone. That's an average of $8,000 per person and represents 9% of the national debt.
What the U.S. intended to do in Iraq is exactly what we see right now. The outcome that they were looking for is the destruction of the country, its continuous chaos in this country, in order for them to loot all the resources at the lowest cost.
A recent report published by the Cost of War Project says the U.S. military has conducted so-called counter-terror activities in over 85 countries in the past 3 years. The U.S. troops have also conducted bombing or ground attacks in 10 countries, including Afghanistan, Yemen, Syria, Iraq, Kenya, Libya, Mali, Nigeria, Pakistan, and Somalia over the same period. Moreover, Washington owns nearly 800 offshore military bases on all six continents. That is, while China is the biggest competitor of the U.S., has only one official overseas military base in Djibouti. The ongoing war on terror has taken a heavy toll, as over 15,000 U.S. troops and contractors, nearly 12,500 allied troops, 177,000 national military and police officers, 1,300 journalists and humanitarian aid workers, and over 335,000 civilians have lost their lives.
The war on terrorism is a war for terrorism, when in reality, the terrorism being created by the United States, the intended target is the destruction of the Arab and Muslim people.
After spending over $6.4 trillion and ruining lives of millions during the War on Terror campaign, Washington has failed to win a single war as of yet. With that, why does Washington fail to learn its lesson? The U.S. should correct the course now by repealing the 2002 AUMF.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions about the concept of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, the last savior, which exists in almost all Abrahamic religions, the concept of expecting a savior to come. In this virtual, we are trying to discuss about the concept itself, the roots of this concept, where are they rooted from? And this is what we are going to discuss and ask the questions from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi for Al-Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me. I was born in 1981 and I joined the Hausa Seminary of Qom in 1994, so it's about 25 years that I'm studying the Hausa Seminary of Qom. And beside fiqh and usul, or jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence, I have studied logic, Arabic literature and grammar, Islamic philosophy, and more importantly, Islamic theology. I also have my BA in Islamic theology from Imam Khomeini Institute for Education and Research in Qom. And then I continued my education on monotheistic religions. I mean, I had my MA in this field from the University of Religions and Islamic Denominations. And I have my PhD in Shia theology from University of Tehran. My PhD was about an analysis of the viewpoint of one of the false claimants with regards to the knowledge of the Imam.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. The question of the day is concerning the inordinary issues that we attribute to the Imam of the age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, or miraculous events that we dedicate and attribute to this noble existence, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It is being said that most of these miracles that we are talking about, or the karamat that we are talking about with regard to the Imam alayhi salam, are not true. And he actually refers to the witnesses of and evidences of these miracles. He says that there were no people to witness or evidence these miracles. Is it possible for a person to see, for example, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam while he was a new infant, and the other person narrates some, let's say, karamat and in or any actions from this noble Imam? Who wants to certify these things? Sheikhuna, what this person is actually looking after is to deny all the inordinary events that we dedicate and we attribute to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. I'm asking from a follower of the school of Ahlul Bayt, are we talking about these miracles or karamat just to create a holy aspect and picture of Imam, or no, they did really happen? And if yes, so is it true that there was no evidence to narrate and to report these things in an authentic way? So what is the good answer to this doubt or misconception which was posed?
Again, what this Wahhabi scholar is looking for is to mention that what happened miraculously for Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was seen by only one person, like Hakim al-Khatun, for example. And then Imam Mahdi alayhi salam went to occultation. According to the Shia, no one saw this, newborn child. And Imam al-Askari alayhi salam told Hakima that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes my life and I pass away, and you see there is kind of difference among the Shia, then you tell the story to those people that you, trust in them. So he wants to say that this child went to occultation. No one saw him, and it's been mentioned only by Hakim al-Khatun. So what is the use of narrating miraculous stories about a child who was not seen mm-hmm. by no one but this lady, and she's the only narrator, and no one else even saw that child?
Yeah.
When it comes to seeing Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, inshallah in today's session or in the following session, we will have a very lengthy discussion about those people who saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, because nowadays we hear the people that even among the Shia sources, you cannot find authentic narrations about the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam and those who saw him. Inshallah, yeah. We'll talk about that.
Inshallah.
But especially this Wahhabi scholar, he mentions that there is no use for narrating these extraordinary events for a person, meaning Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, when he has gone to occultation and no one else was able to see him. Now, the point is that logically speaking and theologically speaking, is it necessary for extraordinary events and for miracles to be seen by all the people? According to the logic of the Quran, this is not necessary. We have other cases, and I will mention a few of them.
Yeah.
So, for example, what happened for Lady Maryam salamullahi alayha, and when we know that when she was going to give birth to Jesus alayhi salam, she went through a very difficult time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter Maryam, verse 21, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَهُزِّي إِلَيْكَ بِجِذْعِ النَّخْلَةِ Shake the trunk of the palm tree تُسَاقِدْ عَلَيْكِ رُطَبًا جَنِيًّا Freshly picked dates will drop upon you.
Yeah.
Now, my question is that, addressing this Wahhabi scholar, that who saw this miraculous event which happened for Lady Maryam salamullahi alayha?
No one.
She is receiving a kind of help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to receive those dates. And there is no one else except for her.
Very true.
But later, this story is mentioned by her and people accept it. And the Quran narrates it. So
at least in the story of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, I think there is one witness.
At least one witness. There are more witnesses. For sure. Or, for example, the next story is mentioned in chapter Ali Imran, verse 37, when we know that Prophet Zakariyah alayhi salam, he was taking care of Lady Maryam, and according to this verse, كُلَّمَا دَخَلَ عَلَيْهَا زَكَرِيَا الْمِحْرَابِ Whenever Zakariyah visited Maryam in the sanctuary, وَجَدَ عِنْدَهَا رِزْقًا He would find provisions with her. قَالَ يَا مَرْيَمْ أَنَّا لَكِ هَذَا He said, O Mary, from where does this come for you? قَالَتْ هُوَ مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ She said, it comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is a miracle.
Mm.
Maryam receives a heavenly food. It's only seen by Zakariya. Does it mean that because no one else was there, it was not witnessed by other people, we should reject it? If this is the logic, we should reject these verses of the Noble Book of Quran.
Very beautiful.
So
Thank
the
you.
Point is that this logic is not accepted. The claim that because what happened for Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was seen only by Hakima Khatun, we cannot rely on that. This logic is rejected by the Noble Book of Quran because we have the same cases regarding Prophet Jesus alayhi salam and Lady Maryam salamullahi alayha. And
so, Sheikh, we are grateful for this beautiful analysis and conclusion, but there is a big but here. For Lady Maryam salamullah alayha, we know that she was among the four ladies of the world, and she was a holy lady, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala